let's stand and read Isaiah 11. This is the coming of the King. Isaiah 11. The prophet says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." That is the wonderful word of God. You may be seated. Well, this morning we got started in this passage, and you indulged me as I just said we needed to take a slower approach to this. So basically, I'm just going to continue where I left off this morning. We examined the fallacy of not taking the passage literally as the future coming reign of Christ on the earth, not a spiritual reign, not a metaphorical reign. And we decided to take a very Christocentric angle to understand the text. Christ is the main focus. He's the central focus. And so more specifically, what we wanted to do while we glory and worship God the Son as a member of the triune God, fully God himself, Isaiah 11 is very much a highlight of Jesus Christ, the King, the man, the ultimate human. And so we began this morning, just really got going, to use our text to see that Jesus is the ultimate human comeback story. Jesus is the ultimate human king. He is the ultimate human protector. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate human father. Now, this morning we saw that Jesus is the ultimate human comeback story. In verse 1, he emerged from the smoldering ashes of the stump of Jesse, the father of David. First he came to earth, he went to the cross, he died for the sins of all who would believe, and he rose from the dead, he ascended into glory, where even now at this moment he awaits the glorious time of his return. Which really brings us to the second area in which Christ is the ultimate human, and that is Jesus is the ultimate human king. He's the ultimate human king. Now, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we see the character of Messiah's reign on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, as you've been following presidential primaries, I've been watching that and then studying Isaiah 11 and finding myself losing complete interest in what's happening on earth. I couldn't care less, because the coming reign of Messiah makes any candidate whatsoever just seem like a buffoon. There's nobody who compares to Christ. There are very little people in comparison. And so I'm just way more interested in what's going to happen in the future than I am in November, but we'll see what happens. Now, how is it that Messiah's rule on earth will be as the ultimate human king? I want to suggest two ways that he is really the ultimate. He will have the ultimate spirit-led rule, and he will have a just rule. The ultimate spirit-led rule, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, just a little bit of background information here. Jesus will be like the kings Saul and David. And how is that? The first two kings of Israel, in that the coming of the Spirit signifies that he is the one chosen by God. Now, what happened with King Saul? King Saul had the Spirit of God taken from him because of his unfaithfulness. This has nothing to do really with the salvation indwelling. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the sense of the Holy Spirit empowering Saul to reign. Now, you remember what happened with David. David sinned against the Lord, and in Psalm 51, he implored God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's not saying, don't let me lose my salvation. What he's saying is, don't take away the spiritual power to be your king on earth. Don't take that away. But obviously, for Messiah, that will never happen. Verse 2 speaks of gifts given to Messiah by the Spirit. Now, this is a delineation we want to make. Jesus Christ, as fully God, Messiah, already possesses all of the full attributes of God. We understand that. We get that. As fully man, as completely human, the Holy Spirit would give these attributes to Messiah. They would be a gift. When did this occur? I would say this most logical place to see that occurring is at the baptism of Jesus, his first coming. John chapter 1, beginning of verse 32, says that John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, big theological question, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, obviously, he wasn't baptized for sins. He wasn't baptized as a sinner or as a response to having been forgiven. The baptism of Jesus served several purposes. First of all, it identified him with the people that he would save, that he is coming down to our level. Secondly, it served as kind of the official starting point for his ministry. This is when his ministry officially began. But I think most importantly, this is the time when Jesus, the man, was empowered to do the work of God on earth, not just for his first ministry on earth, but for his second ministry on earth, which is yet to come. And so verse 2 gives us this one introductory phrase and then three pairs of attributes, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. This just is a general phrase that means the permanent favor and endowment of power by God. Then the first pair, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's the ability to rule. That's judicial power. That's ruling power. He has wisdom. He has understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, those go together. What is that talking about? That's talking about the ability to make perfect military plans and carry them out. And when you're the king of the earth, you have to be able to do that. He is the commander of the Lord's army. The Spirit of counsel and might speaks of his strategy and military strength. And then he is said to be given the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is complete intimate knowledge of God and total loyalty to God as his perfect image and perfect representative on earth. So these are seven descriptions of the Spirit of God resting on Christ. It's very interesting, and we mentioned this just briefly this morning. Several times in Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5, there are said to be seven spirits of God. Obviously, God isn't split into seven spirits. Some translations would say the sevenfold Spirit of God. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus Christ is identified, quote, as him who has the seven spirits of God. Now, obviously, there's one spirit, but Isaiah 11:2 seems to be the one place in Scripture that gives these seven qualities, seven designations of the Spirit of God. There seems to be a connection between those two. Now, I think we could say safely that verse 2 really happened at Christ's first coming. After that, we're done with his first coming. Everything else has to do very quickly now toward his second coming. He has a spirit-led rule. I just want you to imagine this for a minute. if you have been in the Lord for any amount of time and you understand the idea of the filling of the Spirit, it's not a hocus pocus strange thing that happens to you from Ephesians and Colossians. What we know that means is simply to be filled with the Word of God and obey what it says. Wouldn't you like every single moment of every day to do exactly what the Spirit of God would have you do? Boy, the epitome of wisdom and peace, to know that every word comes out of your mouth is exactly the right word. Every decision you make is exactly the right decision. How about this? Wouldn't you like a king who is like that? That's what he will be like. Perfect wisdom to rule. A Spirit-led rule. But he will also bring a just rule. A just rule. And I want to spend a few minutes on this because the text does. Verse 3 says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is the second time that the idea of fearing the Lord has come up. And what does this mean? I think John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, is a good way to understand this. He asserted boldly in John 17 that he glorified the Father perfectly while he was on earth. He did everything exactly according to plan. He's the only human being ever to give God perfect honor, perfect glory, with his perfect life of perfect obedience. No one else has ever done it. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And now Jesus will perfectly honor and perfectly glorify God by his perfect justice, and this will be his delight. It'll bring him joy and happiness. And it says at the end of verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What is this talking about? It's right and proper for us, scripturally, according to Romans 13, to hold in very high esteem the judges of our land, the judges that are both elected and appointed. It's a big deal. They hold a position of gravity and weightiness. They literally hold the fate of men and women in their hands. They either manage the presentation of evidence to a jury, or they themselves make decisions based on the presentation of evidence. And these are decisions that at times will cost men their freedom, cost men even their lives. But these human judges, they only have one source of information. Whatever gets brought into the courtroom, whatever evidence is presented, whatever their eyes see and their ears hear, that's all they have. But with the sovereign God as king, true justice will always prevail. Because he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's the judge of the earth who pierces to the very heart of a man instantly. In fact, the Apostle John said this about Jesus. John 2:25, and he needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in a man. In other words, he doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need evidence. I mean, imagine how much justice can happen. You can take a lot of cases quickly when a trial only takes 3 minutes. 1 minute to come in, 1 minute to get the decision, and 1 minute to leave. And that's it. Don't need to hear evidence. He already knows what's going to happen. Perfect justice. His just reign is described in even more detail in verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The poor is just a word that means the most insignificant of society. The meek, those who are humiliated or oppressed. And we'll have, for the very first time in all of human history, very first time, we'll have the lesser of humanity on earth having an advocate who's at the top of the food chain. An advocate who makes sure that social justice will happen. You know, about half of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, one of the major concerns that the minor prophets had with Israel was the fact that they ignored the social justice that's represented in the law of God. And for the first time on earth, the least of society will be cared for. You know, if you've studied the history of government at all, you know that governments try to do this, and they never do it well. They can't do it. There's only one government that I would ever say needs to feed the poor, and that's a government run by Jesus Christ. Because then he'll do it perfectly, and he will understand every intricacy. The lesser will not be taken advantage of. They'll be protected and cared for and loved. There will be no inequity on earth. I mean, what is it that makes us upset when we listen to or watch the news? It's injustice. It's inequity. It's when somebody who committed an offense this big gets thrown into prison for 30 years and somebody who keeps committing felonies keeps being let out. We just scream against that. We want equity. We want justice. Now, what about the second half of verse 4? And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This seems to be hearkening back to the initial outpouring of justice on the earth. What is Christ going to do when he first arrives? The first order of business in the new world order, kill the wicked. Very similar text we find in Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And it does seem from the books of Matthew and Daniel that there will be an initial time of cleaning up on the earth, executing justice on the surviving unbelievers of the great tribulation. Now, related to this justice, I want to make a couple of kind of bold suggestions, and let's see if Scripture backs this up, because I think it fits into our text here. Here's a couple of suggestions, and you can agree or disagree, but I think Scripture will support them. The first one is, the second coming of Christ will not be instantaneous. The second coming of Christ will not be something that happens just like that. Second suggestion I'd like to make is that it seems that there's an interim time, a short one, but an interim time between the second coming and the official inauguration of the millennial kingdom, a transition time of cleaning up and judging the rebels. So let's just test this. Will the second coming of Christ be slow enough to be observable? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's enough time to make that judgment that something big is happening. Luke 17:24, Jesus said, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the Son of Man will be on his day." It'll be obvious. That's not instantaneous. That's something that happens over time. How about this one? Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. During the great tribulation, and this is near the end, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, and here's what they said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In other words, those who reject Christ, who know it, who aren't going to repent, have enough time to run. They have enough time to hide. They have enough time to wish for their own death. So, I don't think it's an instantaneous coming. I think all this means that the second coming is observable. It's so observable that rebels will have time to hide. Well, what about kind of a transition time? And let me get to this in a minute. How long will the coming be? I think we can show you here in a minute. But what about a transition time? Is there kind of a cleanup time? The second half of the Great Tribulation is defined for us in terms of time, multiple times in Revelation. Revelation 11 and Revelation 12 tells us this is a 3.5 period, 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years of 30-day months. Daniel chapter 9 confirms this, that for half a week, that's language to mean 3.5 years, Antichrist will be ruling with terror during this time. Now, I want you to listen carefully to Daniel's description of this time. It says in Daniel 9:27, "And he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, you got that in your brain. Listen immediately to the identical idea at the end of Daniel. So we have 1,260 days. Stick that number in your brain. Daniel 12:11, three chapters later. "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away," that's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation that Daniel 9:27 just spoke of, "from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's a 30-day difference. Did Daniel just not get good at his math? I think it seems very possible that Messiah will take a full 30 days to return. I mean, after all, this is his grand entrance back to earth. He's been waiting thousands of years to do this. I think 30 days is more than enough. He deserves a month to come back. As they say on TV, but wait, there's more. The next verse, you got the 1,260, you got the 1,290. Daniel 12, verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. What? What are we talking about? 45 more days to do what? If you read the text carefully, there's the implication from Daniel 12, 11, and 12 that some will arrive at the 1,290 days. In other words, when Christ finishes coming to earth. And some of those who arrive will not make it to the 1,335 days. They won't make it that 45-day span. So what has to be happening during that 45 days? Well, Jesus told us himself, first of all, he will judge the Gentiles. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, often called the sheep and goat judgment. This is the Gentile judgment, the saved ones who loved the Jews and helped them, and the unsaved ones who would not help them in their day of trial. And God separates them, and he kills the unsaved. He executes judgment on them immediately. But then there's a Jewish judgment as well, Jews who survived the Great Tribulation. Jesus foretold this in the parable of the 10 virgins in the wedding party in Matthew 25. Five of them were ready to meet the bridegroom. Five were not ready. To those who were not ready, the bridegroom will say, I do not know you. I don't know you. So what will Jesus do with the unsaved rebels who survived the Great Tribulation? Verse 4 in our text here says, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. He is the judge. He is the executioner. What that means, by the way, is that the millennial kingdom begins with all believers. Day one is going to be spectacular. It's going to be wonderful. Why is he judge and executioner? Because his just reign will be characterized by being a king, a judge who does stuff. What's the worst thing that happens when we put somebody in office? So he just doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. Or worse, he does bad stuff. And we just say, okay, go back to don't doing anything. That's better. But Jesus is one who will act. Verse 5 tells us this. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When we're told to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, basically what we see, this imagery is taken from Isaiah 11. What we see is that Paul is saying, be like Christ, be righteous, be faithful. These are qualities that are so much a part of his character that he's pictured as wearing them like clothing. And we're to wear them like clothing as well. But what is this talking about? Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. In the ancient Near East, the part of your clothing that got you most ready to do something was your belt. You tucked everything else into it so you didn't trip and fall when you're running. You put your weapons in your belt. Everything hinged around the belt. What this is talking about is that he's not just a righteous king who waves at everybody and says, glad to see you. He does things, and he does things immediately. According to Zechariah 14, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to kill the wicked who have come against him right then and there. That's a landing. That's a landing. He will execute judgment. His will be a spirit-led reign and a just reign because he's the ultimate human king. I think when we see Jesus reigning on earth, we'll realize we've never seen anybody anywhere near him. Nobody has ever come close. He's the ultimate human comeback story. He's the ultimate human king. He's also the ultimate human protector. The ultimate human protector. Now, how is Jesus going to protect humanity in his kingdom? He's going to begin the process of reversing the curse on mankind and creation. Now, I say begin the process. It's not a full reversal yet. We won't see that until the casting of Satan into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium and until the great white throne judgment of all the unbelievers of all the ages at the end of the millennium and until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the millennium. That's when Scripture finally says in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed. That's when the curse is fully done. But he is going to begin the process of reversing the curse in the millennial kingdom. And let me just remind you what the curse entails from Genesis. Because of the serpent's deception, and we know from Revelation that the serpent is Satan, and because of Adam's sin, several things happened. The serpent was cursed. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Satan was cursed. Genesis 3:15 says that the offspring of the woman would crush his head in a mortal wound someday. The woman is cursed in that she shall bring children into the world in pain and anguish, and she'll have a propensity to be controlling and manipulative, desiring to control her husband and those in authority. That'll be part of her sin nature. The man shall be cursed in that he shall toil all of his life to make a hard living, and he'll be a hard master. He'll be domineering. He'll be abusive because of his curse. And all humanity will be cursed in that instead of living forever on the earth, they will die. And on top of that, the ground itself, nature, is cursed. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles, and with difficulty men will extract food from the ground until they're buried in the ground that they tried to get food from. A hard life. Later on in Genesis 9, we'll see the impact on the animal world as well. When God tells Noah after the flood that, "For the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." So now there's going to be a difficult relationship between man and animal and between animal and animal. The predator-prey relationship commences as part of the curse. And now it's a necessary dynamic for survival. Animals have to kill and eat one another. We have to kill and eat animals. In fact, in Revelation 6, part of the curse of the worldwide judgment of God is that the fourth seal judgment of the Great Tribulation includes a worldwide epidemic of wild animals attacking human beings. And you may say, well, that's not that big of a deal. I don't live in a place that that happens. This happens all the time. Here's a short list of animals that kill human beings on a regular basis. Right now, wolves, Australian dingoes, bulls, black widows, brown recluses, bears, sharks, leopards, horses. If you can believe this, cows kill 20 people a year in the United States. You sort of deserve it if you get killed by a cow, but that's a whole other issue. Ants, bees kill people, lions, jellyfish, tigers. Look, when the famous saying is lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, it's really true. Deer kill 120 people per year. Pet dogs kill several hundreds. Cape buffaloes, elephants, crocodiles, hippopotamuses kill 3,000 people a year. Scorpions, snakes, flies, mosquitoes. I mean, what a way to go. I got bitten by a mosquito. You got to be kidding me. Boom. That's just humiliating. But Romans 8 says that all of creation groans. It waits for the restoration of the Lord, and this restoration won't happen until God's redemptive plan for humanity is complete. And so Jesus is going to be the ultimate protector. And you wonder, why does God include this entire verses filled with a zoo? Why is he so concerned with animals? Are animals going to be the most dangerous thing on earth? That's not the point. The point is that he's beginning to reverse the curse. He's beginning to take it away. The curse on humanity, on humans, will be partially lifted in that as the millennial kingdom commences, most people will be resurrected, glorified believers. What a great place to be. The earth will be repopulated by the saved survivors of the Great Tribulation, since Jesus said the glorified will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But what a great society. It will be truly a Christianized society led by Jesus. But he'll provide protection for all of us, as seen in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. The predator-prey relationship will be ended. They will be reconciled. In verse 6, it joins animals in pairs of a normally wild animal and a normally tame animal. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And there will be a change in physiology in many animals. We know this, that all animals will now be vegetarians. I believe return to the state they were before the curse and definitely before the flood. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And then, even more amazingly, verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I still remember being about 3 years old. This is traumatically burned into my memory for the rest of my life. And we lived in Central America where my parents were on the mission field. Our house was right down the street from the beach. It was just a dirt road that turned into beach. And I was a little guy, and I got curious, and I wandered down there, and I can still picture the weather that day and a little bit of wind. And I found a hole in the sand. And I thought, isn't that neat? And I stuck my arm in there as far as I could. And I pulled up the biggest crab you've ever seen in your life hanging on the end of my finger. Now, as a three-year-old, I can still picture the screams of terror and the nightmares I had after that. Now, today I would have dropped it in boiling water while I melted the butter. That's a whole other issue. But I still remember the terror of that. That thing was this big. And it came up on the end of my finger, and I went running home, dragging it behind me because I didn't know how to get it off. But now, this is a picture of the reversal of the curse. You remember, God pronounced to Satan, the serpent, Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, obviously, the primary understanding of that text is this is the very first prophecy of Messiah. The battle at the cross, which Christ would win, he would crush Satan's head, he would give a mortal wound to Satan's rule of sinful man and the sinful world. But there's a clear, just more down-to-earth connection here. The offspring of woman, a nursing child, and the offspring of the serpent, the cobra, and the adder, they will play together. And it's not just a neat little thing that that's kind of nice. It is that Christ has reversed the impact of the curse. That's why that illustration is there. Now, part of the curse is that mankind's original privilege given by God, the privilege to rule and subdue the earth, this has been severely marred and hampered. We try to take over the earth. We try to rule the earth. But given the opportunity, the earth will kill you. It won't leave you alone. This is a dangerous place to live. You remember what we were originally called to do, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, this subjugation of nature is being restored as well. The rule of mankind over the earth. For the first time, the earth will submit to man as it was meant to do. Verse 6 speaks of wolves and lambs and leopards and goats and calves and lions, and a little child shall lead them. Now, what does that mean? Mankind's original purpose was to exercise dominion over the earth. And now, in a return to this, even a little child will say to the wolf or to the lion, come walk with me. And they'll come. They will be submissive. A little child shall lead them, because the purpose of man will be restored. We see one other little hint in here too. The sinful world has always been the hardest on children. Children are always the victims that we cry over the most. Those who die in childbirth, those being aborted by the millions, children who fall prey to disease and starvation. But you notice that in verses 6 through 9, children are mentioned three times. And they're emphasizing the complete safety of children and infants. In fact, Isaiah 65 says that the infant mortality rate on earth during the millennial kingdom will be zero. Every child born will live. You remember what part of the curse on the woman is? Is that in pain you will give birth to children. That won't be the case anymore. No more children who die. No more children who grow up to break your heart. Just children who are born to live. Verse 9 is just a summary of 6, 7, and 8. The new king of the earth is the ultimate human protector. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Can you imagine a crime rate of zero? Can you imagine that the guy who makes locks for doors goes out of business? We don't need them anymore. Why will they not hurt or destroy? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is interesting. This is not just book knowledge. This doesn't just mean that every town will have a library that tells you about God. That's not what this is about. The Hebrew language doesn't distinguish between knowledge that's a gathering of facts and knowledge that is intimate relationship with the person about whom the facts pertain. In other words, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That means that the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord and who know that he's ruling as the ultimate protector. Have you ever traveled? And even within the United States, it's a little bit strange to find out how different cultures like to greet strangers. You know, you go to parts of Texas, where I'm from, and they'll greet you like they've known you all your life, and that's wonderful. Then you fly to the Northeast, and They couldn't care less if you dropped in the ocean. And then you go to other cultures and they're just mad that you're an American. And you never know what you're going to get. Imagine being in a culture where everywhere you go, the knowledge of the Lord rules. You could fly halfway around the world or however means of travel we'll have, arrive, meet a perfect stranger and say, how did you come to know Christ? And have a conversation right then and there. What a great day that will be. He is the ultimate human protector. Well, finally, he's the ultimate human father. This is my favorite part of the whole passage. He's the ultimate human father. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah calls Messiah the everlasting father. This is not to identify Jesus as God the Father. Don't make that mistake. It's just that Jesus assumes the role of a father on earth. Not just a father, but a promise-keeping father. A father who longs to gather his children together. Here's the fatherly nature of Christ. When Jesus was on earth the first time, you remember that he wept over Jerusalem and he said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you were not willing. But now, at the end of the Great Tribulation, many, countless, thousands, perhaps millions of Jews will have looked upon the one they have pierced. They will have repented. And what will Messiah on earth do as their loving father? Jesus is going to keep a promise that he made while he was on earth the first time. The promise he made in Matthew 24:31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. What is that speaking of? Specifically speaking of the fact that Jesus will gather his people back home. I will bring you home. An amazing promise. But before we get to that, Isaiah makes it clear we're not going to leave the Gentiles out. He makes it clear that Gentiles who have been grafted into the branch of Israel, as Romans 11 says, they will be welcomed as Christ's people as well. I'm really glad about that as a Gentile. I think we should note that Isaiah 11 makes a very clear distinction between God's people who are Gentiles and God's people who are Israel. There's a clear distinction. They're all saved by the glorious salvation of the cross, all spiritually equal, but there is a distinction nonetheless. So first, the Gentiles. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations, the Gentiles, inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Apostle Paul gives commentary on this exact verse. Romans 15:12, he says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And so for the Gentiles, we get this promise, and his resting place will be glorious. Can I make this easy to understand? What does it mean that his resting place will be glorious? It means that any trip and tour to Israel will be a knockout. It'll be amazing. What do we look forward to? If you want to know what to look forward to, you can read the travel guide. The travel guide is Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That's the detailed description of the gorgeous, majestic, massive, holy, millennial temple of God. The resting place of Messiah. And the entrance of God into the temple. It's even described in Ezekiel as Ezekiel saw it. Ezekiel 43, beginning in verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What is that? That is Messiah walking into his house. And this time he doesn't have to cleanse it. It's already cleansed. Gentiles, we have much to look forward to in the millennial kingdom. Book your tickets now for a tour to Israel in the millennial kingdom. But Jesus is a promise-keeping, everlasting Father. Once before, in a very limited sense, God brought a remnant back to Israel after the exile, and now he's going to do it again, and this time it's for good. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, and then it lists several places. Now, if you map these places, they go in all four directions away from Jerusalem and includes all the major regions that Jews have been taken in captivity to. I'm bringing you back. Assyria, that's to the northeast. Egypt, to the southwest. Pathros, the upper Nile region in Egypt. Cush, in Ethiopia. Elam, east of Assyria. Shinar, in Babylon. Hamath, far north of Israel. The coastlands or the islands of the sea. Anywhere else you can think of. In other words, no pathway to Israel will be blocked. No pathway will be blocked. You recall that during the Great Tribulation, saved Jews are pictured as a woman. A woman who gave birth to Messiah, but the woman is in danger. So Revelation 12, verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, the last half of the tribulation. But now they can come out of hiding, and now they can come home. They can come home. And Jesus Christ, the Father of Israel, will go out to gather his people. Verse 12 says, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The signal, it's a word that means a flag, a banner. You picture a guy standing on a hill and waving the flag that says it's okay to come home. This is where you come to. He's waving the banner. And now, for the first time since the 900s BC, the formerly splintered, divided kingdom will be completely united. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim, northern kingdom, shall depart. Those who harass Judah, southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. There's unity back to the one nation that God intended. And there won't be any more aggravation and provocation from her traditional enemies. I mean, you read through the Old Testament. At one time, the Edomites are getting them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. It's always like this rotation. But in verse 14, they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines to the west. They together shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. This is not the idea of a war happening. This is the idea of these people back off and say, Israel is God's chosen nation. When we get later in Isaiah, you'll see something even more mind-blowing, that the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites, the Assyrians and the Egyptians spoken of in the millennial kingdom are saved. Are saved. And then the way home will be made easy to travel. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's a reference to the Red Sea. Once again, it's going to be cleared for the Jews to come home. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath. The river is a technical reference in the Old Testament to the Euphrates River. Revelation 16 says that near the end of the Great Tribulation, God is going to dry up the Euphrates River in preparation for a mighty military force to come from the east to battle at Armageddon. But it's also going to serve a second purpose. After Christ returns, oh look, river's dried up. We can, as it says in verse 15, we can walk across in our sandals. We can go home. We don't even have to put on mud boots or anything. We can just walk home. And as the banner is raised for the Jews to come home, for the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant to all be fulfilled, who's going to help them? Now, as a Gentile, this particularly gets my attention. When Christ raises a signal for the nations, it seems to let the Gentiles know that for the Jews, it's time for them to come home. Later on in Isaiah, there's a touching and a very moving picture of the restored Jews as babies, as children, as boys, as girls. And it's certainly possible that many of the Jews will be children, surviving children of the Great Tribulation perhaps. But in either case, Isaiah is going to picture them as those that are so revered and so loved by the Gentiles that the Gentiles will help get them home. And in fact, if some are children, Gentiles will raise them to adulthood so that they can go home. Isaiah 49:22. I think this is one of the most moving verses in the entirety of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. The flag that's being raised is to everyone else, to the Gentiles. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. What a picture that is. A little baby boy being carried, a little girl on your arm, on your shoulder, saying, you want to go home to Jerusalem, don't you? I'll take you. I'll take you. The next verse is even more amazing. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. In other words, the greatest of the Gentiles, the kings and the queens, the greatest of the Gentiles will find it their fondest pleasure to look out for God's precious Jews. What a pleasure it would be, even maybe to raise a Jewish child with such honor and reverence that Gentile kings and queens will bow down to lick the dust of the feet of the Jew. That's one of the reasons I never want to be the guy who says God is done with the nation of Israel. Scripturally, it will be our greatest honor and joy to serve them and to love them. And how about this? Isaiah says that Gentiles will bring the Jews back home, not only bring them home, but do it in style. In style, Isaiah 66:20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And as this great ingathering is happening, how will the ultimate human father, how will he greet his beloved? You know, you ladies went on the women's retreat for, what, 72 hours? I mean, I was missing my wife after like 45 minutes. I mean, it was just ridiculous how fast that happened. Imagine Jesus, who 2,000 years ago said, how I long to gather my people back home, how I long for them. So how's he going to welcome them? After century of uncertainty, national homelessness, 7 years of God's judgment pouring out in cataclysmic calamity, the prophet Zephaniah says how Messiah will greet his returned people. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then he gives three ways that he will greet them. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine Jesus Christ singing at the top of his lungs? As a matter of fact, it's a phrase that means exult over you with loud singing. I will shout over you with loud cries of jubilant joy. Three responses. Initial rejoicing. To delight in the object of your fondness, to see them coming and to just get excited. Then giving comfort to quiet you with his love. What does that mean? It's okay, you're home. I know you've been oppressed. I know you've been judged. I know you've undergone even my wrath. You will never worry about anything again for all eternity. He will quiet them with his love. And then the third response is to celebrate. He'll exult over them with loud singing. I love Zephaniah 3:17 because it mirrors exactly the response that Jesus himself told us about in the parable of the prodigal son. When the son came home, came to his senses and wanted to return home, what were the three responses of the father? Initial rejoicing, Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Initial rejoicing. The second response, giving comfort. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, he completely ignores him. He says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. What's he saying? It's okay. You're home. No more worries ever. And the third response, celebration. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a day that's going to be. What a day. I don't know how that's going to work out exactly in detail. I don't know how we will help get Jews home. But Isaiah 11 is clear. It's clear that we'll have a part in that. What a wonderful human king is coming. I'd like to just close with Revelation 11, verse 15. Just listen. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's premillennial, by the way. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. What a great day that's going to be. Doesn't that make you want to accelerate your life a little bit and just get done? It does for me. Let's pray. Our Father, I know we could just spend so much more time in here, but we're frail, we're human, we don't have a large attention span, and our understanding of Scripture is limited. But you've written it in such plain terms for us to understand the glories of Christ coming back. But Lord, if for us it's just a point of knowledge, if it's just adding to a base of facts, it's useless to us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians to encourage one another with these words. We're told all through Scripture to live now in light of what is coming later. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here who knows Christ as Savior, that although he is not currently physically present on earth as our King, he certainly is present spiritually in our hearts as the King of our hearts. He has sent his Spirit to reign and rule in us. And until such time as we lay eyes on him personally, in person, might he, through the Spirit of God, rule every word, every action, every deed, so that we might be faithful, loyal, godly, holy, pure kingdom citizens now, and live in a manner that would be pleasing to the coming King, so that we might not be ashamed when we see him coming. We pray these things for his glory and his sake. Amen.